Joseph Parker was a powerful voice for God back when preaching greatly impacted culture at levels not seen either before or since. He preached for about 50 years and in his later years spent most of his time mentoring young pastors. And here's what he told those guys. He said, "Men, preach to broken hearts and you will never lack for a congregation, for there is a broken heart in every pew." Now, if you're under 35, here's a pew. I've only been preaching about 40 years myself, but I'd like to edit, Dr. Parker, because in my experience, there's not a broken heart in every pew. There's more than one. Not a week passes that I don't look out and see people that I love who have stories. Stories that run the gamut from mild disappointment all the way to a lifelong terminal disease. I often sit with parents who weep, crushed by the rebellious choices of a child. I anguish with a single mom, flat out exhausted, financially broke, trying to do an absolutely impossible job. I agonize with a friend over a nasty addiction, the abusive words of an angry mate. Try to console those whose careers have been ripped out from beneath them. And I listen with tears as a mate tells another mate, he doesn't love her anymore and isn't sure he ever did. Make no mistake, bad things happen to forgiven people. Tragic things, tormenting, painful things. And in the backwash of all that turbulence, Parker is right. You're going to find a lot of broken hearts. Okay, Dr. Parker, if what you say is true, and I think it is, how can a pastor ever hope to console so many hurting people? Well, I don't know how he did it, but here's how I do it. I preach to me, okay? I do. I speak words that comfort me. And I do that because I've discovered there's more than just a broken heart in every pew. There's usually a broken heart behind every pulpit, too. And this is a pulpit. I realize what I've said isn't said very often, and that's why a lot of people think that pastors are exempt from pain, and just to keep it real, I think we pastors like to enjoy perpetuating the myth. We kind of like it when people think we got it together, and because I walk with Jesus and people call me a man of God, we like it when people think we are so close to God that we're somehow insulated from the heartache. But I'm here to tell you that is simply not true. Never has been true. I think of Moses, who spent 40 years anguishing over the greatest failure of his life, convinced God could never use him, not ever again. Or Job, so overcome with grief, he actually said, "If only I had died at birth." Or David, a fugitive in his own land, often crying out to God as his only safe refuge. Or Jonah, so disheartened that he slouched under a tree and pled with God to just take him. John the Baptist greatly feared that his life's work had been in vain. Peter was so crushed by his failure, he went fishing again, just knew God could never use him again. And even Jesus was called a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And when he was betrayed, Jesus was so crushed, so deeply distressed and troubled that he was overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. And then there's Paul, the great apostle Paul, not exactly a lightweight. No, when he stepped into the ring and laced his gloves and started fighting that good fight, he looked very much like the all-time undisputed heavyweight spiritual champion of the world. You talk about the ultimate warrior. He was so gifted and so charismatic. He quickly climbed the theological and political ladders of his day. And as a young man, was widely regarded as a rising star, a Pharisee among the Pharisees. In terms of purity, he was faultless until that stunningly awful moment on a dirt road outside Damascus when the light of heaven shone and the voice of God spoke, and Paul, strong, talented, self-assured, natural-born, rising star Paul, started carrying the cross of Christ. And that's when, you talk about heartache. Do you realize it was only after Paul started carrying the cross of Jesus that he actually had to flee places where before he had been greatly honored? It was Paul, everybody's great, at one time, fair-haired wonder boy, now a gospel preacher, stoned and left for dead. It was Paul, the most prolific author of the New Testament, who lay in a dungeon, beaten to a pulp, with not enough clothing and never enough food. It may surprise you to hear this, but from the moment Paul first shouldered the cross of Christ, only then did he begin to face heartache so deep and an assault on his body so intense that by the time we come to 2 Timothy, though Paul is barely into his mid-50s, he is a broken man. Physically, he was hunchbacked, legally blind, and walked with a hitch in his get-along. Emotionally, the toll was even greater, as he often felt the daily pressure for the churches that were under his care. I want you to catch that. Even the Apostle Paul, just like every pastor since him, he felt pressure. Now, he dealt with it willingly, enthusiastically, even graciously. But Paul never knew a night's rest apart from having concern for his people. And as one who knows what that feels like, I got to tell you, it is a crushing pressure. But Paul kept fighting anyway. Though in his own words, he felt like his life was being poured out like a drink offering. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. And in spite of all the garbage he had to deal with, he finished the race and kept the faith. Now, I want you to know as we look at those verses that the Bible was not written in chronological order. Did you know that? In fact, 2 Timothy is actually the last book Paul wrote. So we're going to read today in chapter 4 what are among Paul's final words. Words inspired by the Holy Spirit, written to help a young Timothy who was struggling. And here is Paul's message. Timothy, my life is about to end. I'm being poured out, Bubba. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I sense it's near. I'm so close to the end of my race, I can almost see the finish line. And I'm beginning to realize, Timothy, I fought a good fight. Just know, son, was it ever a fight. A fight to the very finish. And I say that because Paul was in prison when he writes this. He's appeared before the magistrates. He's behind bars because of their illegal judgment against him. He's locked in irons with nothing to do but reflect on his life. And yet he says, you know, I did. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. And doggone it, I kept the faith. I have battled, I have run, I have worked, I've sweat, I've picked myself up and climbed back into the ring so many times, and I kept running even when I was so exhausted and didn't think I had another ounce of strength. But look, Timmy, I made it. Wow. Stubborn, determined, a man of resolute courage without a bone in his body, willing to cry uncle. That's Paul. And here's why. Because Paul realized that God had not tapped him out just to start this race. He sent him to finish it. And so Paul did. Even though rare was the day he didn't have to absorb a few shots or rub some salve into his oozing wounds. Looking back, Paul said, still, I kept the faith. Now what Paul is trying to tell Timothy is serving the Lord is never going to be a walk in the park. So listen to me. If you ever decide you're going to serve Jesus, it will not be a tiptoe through the tulips with him. You will not rest on a mat and drift along with the current. No, you're going to have to run. And you will need to fight. And it won't mean a thing unless you finish. Because nothing matters if you don't finish. Years ago, my life had taken a painful dive, and so I took a trip back into my past. I traveled alone, spent most of my time alone, but I needed to re-examine my story because it felt like everything I had fought for my entire life had been taken from me, everything but my kids. And so I traveled back to familiar places, the church in West Virginia where I was baptized, the school in Kentucky where I got my ministry training, the church in Ohio where I first served as a pastor, the church in Virginia where I did my first service to the Lord. And in each of these places, I asked him, God, did I miss something? Did I read your plan for me all wrong? And what about my future? Is there still a place for somebody as messed up as me? I came home and I pulled my kids together, and here's what I told them. Number one, guys, I've learned two things. I really do love God. Yeah, I've been mad at him and confused by his ways, but I do. I love him, and I really hope you will love him too. Second, I've learned that I don't much like God's people right now, but I want to. Kids, I really think I'm supposed to do ministry again. I realize now what I was trying to say. Guys, I've started the race, and no matter how painful, I got to finish it. And for 40 years, it's been that kind of fight. I've been knocked down more than I care to imagine, more than Conor McGregor when he takes on Floyd Mayweather. Can I get a witness? But God formed me to do this. He breathed me into me the breath of life so that I would preach his gospel. And even more, if I do, and I have taken even more hits in my life than I took in my earlier life, and even if people, and they have, consider me unworthy, unskilled, and unqualified, I must finish the race that God has marked out for me. What Paul is telling Timothy, and he's telling you and me too, is this. If you're running the race and you're fighting the fight, you will take some hits. See, the Bible does not say, for we do not wrestle. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But we do wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of evil that are so obviously at work in the heavenly realms. And so mark it down. If you enter the race, be prepared to fight. And so Paul, painfully aware that everyone who runs the race is going to get knocked down, dragged around, and plowed in the ground, tells us exactly how that happened to him. Not to depress us, but so we could learn to handle it when it happens to us too. And it will. So what happened to Paul as he ran his race? Well, the first thing that he mentions is that the very people he thought he could count on disappointed him. They turned on their heels and deserted him. Case in point, a dude by the name of Demas. Paul writes, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Who was this Demas cat? Well, he's described elsewhere as Paul's fellow worker. So he's a staff member, basically. Somebody who helped Paul do ministry. And I'm convinced time was Demas was probably Paul's most vocal supporter. I picture Paul preaching up on Mars Hill and Demas going, oh, you go, Paul. Oh, that unknown God, that's good stuff. That dog will hump, baby. You preach, Paul. But somewhere along the way, Demas' support became a burden. Paul says it's because he was in love with the world. And this is what I think he meant by that. I think being Paul's friend became too high a price to pay. Can you imagine being a friend to this all-consuming, loud-mouthed, singularly focused firebrand? Dude, Paul made as many enemies as he made friends. Did you know that? And whenever Paul got stoned, trust me, stray rocks hit his buddies too. And when he got run out of town, they were the ones who had to haul the luggage. So maybe the opposition that Paul's ministry seemed to constantly generate, maybe it started outweighing the charm of being on his team. Demas hadn't bargained for all this. Nobody told him it was going to be this bad. So he opts for an easier life. I get that. But to Paul, Demas ditched, and Paul was devastated. I realize the idea of Paul is that he was this hard-charging battleship, just bodies flying everywhere, Barnabas in a rowboat back behind, dragging in the survivors, gluing them back together again, saying stuff like, oh, Paul really didn't mean it. That's just him. That's not Paul. According to a Cambridge scholar who made Paul his life study, Paul was a hospitable, generous man who loved people. He was cheerful, never did his ministry sanctimoniously or smugly. His love was genuine. In fact, the lowliest Christian found him ready to walk out of his way to help him. Paul had a gift for counting everyone as better than he. In other words, he was a really tender guy. So when Demas ditched, it hurt him deeply. Paul never dreamed of doing that, so he's crushed. And if something similar has not happened to you yet, trust me, it will. Like it or not, people that you love, maybe a lot, people you led to Christ, people you trained, who maybe even served alongside you, some of those people are going to drift. They're going to drop their nets and bolt. And absorbing that, it's just never easy, but it happens. And so Paul tells us about his pain because he knows that the devil will just use about anything to distract us from running the race, even people who disappoint and or desert us, who fall away from the Lord, who no longer fellowship with us as they once did. Paul understands how much that hurts. He took Demas's defection personally. He's deserted me. He walked away from me, my friend, my co-worker. He's gone. So what do you do when someone deserts you? There's really only one thing you can do. You got to tell your heart, even if it is a broken, tear-stained heart, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And then you tell the Demases, look, I'd rather you walk with me and not from me, but whatever you choose to do, I've made my decision. I am not going to let your disappointing choices distract me. I'm following Jesus. And if your Demas is defecting from the faith, tell him that you're going to pray for him. Pray that God grabs his heart, wakes him up in the middle of the night if he has to, just to bring him home again. But what I'm not going to do is let you distract me from my calling, because I'm following Jesus. So what's the next thing that could happen when you're fighting in this battle? Yeah, you're going to face some Demases who will desert you, but hang tough. Because you're also going to have a Luke or two who will be loyal to you. Yeah, you're going to lose some connections along the way, but God is always faithful to give you at least one somebody who will be with you, remain faithful to you, steadfast behind you, and an encouragement called alongside you. Do you see it? Demas has deserted me, but Luke, Lukey Luke, he's with me. Dr. Luke, he's a rock. Now, Luke hung with Paul despite the fact that Luke was a physician and Paul had a whole lot of ailments and he knew all about them. But Luke also knew about Paul's other weaknesses because they were travel buddies, having logged miles and miles together. So Luke knew Paul's faults probably better than Paul knew Paul's faults, but he loved him anyway and stayed with him regardless. The longer I live, the more I thank God for the faithful people who have stayed in my life. My mom, who has prayed every single day of my life for me. My bride, who had no clue how marrying a preacher was going to thoroughly demolish her otherwise quiet life. My kids, who always have stood beside me and at times had to carry me. My family is a Luke to me. So's Bruce, my oldest and dearest friend. Our elders who love and support me and confront me when I need that too. Always in love and brotherhood, but they do. And if you're engaged in the spiritual battle, mark it down. God's going to give you a Luke too. Somebody who will check on you. someone who is for you, someone who's going to believe in you, no matter what it is that has you currently in bondage. Isn't it good to have somebody like that in your life? So don't be distracted by the Demases. Instead, thank God for the Lukes. That's what God wants us to do, to thank Him and them for being such a blessing. When's the last time you did that? Several years ago, Jim Coy, founder of the Beacon Group, helped me retrieve my life. In fact, when I called Jim and asked for help, even though I didn't know him very well, Jim dropped everything and was beside me in a flash. The irony is, just a few years before, when I first met Jim, he called and I scheduled him a few weeks out in advance and then only half-heartedly listened to his dream. When he was finally through, I said, "Well, God bless you, brother." And I never did help. After all, I was a busy pastor in the biggest church in town, so of course I just kind of waved him off. "Go for it, Jimmy. Great plan. If you ever need anybody, call him." Yet when I called Jim, he came. Whatever I asked, he gave. Sometime later, after the bleeding stopped, I said, "Jim, why'd you help me? Every time I needed you, you were there for me, even when you had to take heat because of it." He said, "Well, you would have done the same thing for me, wouldn't you?" I nodded, choking back the tears, even though, and it's kind of tough to admit in front of everybody, but I knew in my heart the answer was really no. I would have wanted to. I've always had a soft heart. I've always had a compassion for broken people. But doggone it, I'm busy. I got important stuff I got to do. I'll help find somebody to help you, but me? Thank God Jim helped me. I called him recently and I said, "Thank you, Jim. You were the hands of God to me, and I'll never be the same." Paul goes on. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." I want you to keep score. In this fight we're called to fight, there are going to be Demases who will desert you, but don't let their defection distract you. Because there will also be Lukes who will be loyal and stand with you. But wait, because there's also going to be some people that you just sense you need. In Paul's case, this was a young guy by the name of Mark. Now, ironically, years before, Mark had served on Paul's team, but he was a little young, got a bit homesick, maybe tired of living out of a suitcase. So Mark bolded. And true to form, Paul took it personally and used the same word he used when he described Demas. He said, "That kid deserted me." And so Paul kicks him off the team. Because we don't have time to coddle a bunch of uncommitted dirtbags. But now, 20 years later, talk about changing his tune. "Bring Mark next time, for he is very useful to me." Got two things I want to say about that. First, in this race we're called to run, more than anyone, you need the Lord. Because only Jesus has the power to see you through. But hang on, because the Lord has made all of us to need people too. Far too many people believe I'm called to be the spiritual lone ranger out there all alone trying to catch the bad guys, do the superhuman, rescue damsels in distress, and not ever needing anybody else, just me. But just like the lone ranger needed Tonto, you need a Mark in your life, just like Paul. And I do too. Someone to help you, to sustain you, to encourage you. So humble yourself and find somebody. In a few weeks, life groups are going to kick off. I'm serious. You need to get one. If Paul needed somebody, you need somebody even more. You do. Second thing I want to say is this. God may surprise you by his choice. Oh, you mean what? Well, he might send you somebody you've never known before, like he sent Jim into my life. And he's just one of hundreds God has sent my way. And some of you are them, because God knew this idiot was going to need a whole lot of people on his team. So even though getting in a life group or maybe going to a new Bible study or joining a ministry team might seem really kind of out of the box for you, I'm just saying, as you look for those who can be useful to you in your walk with Jesus, not people you can use, but people who are useful, as you look, keep an eye peeled for new people, people you've never known before. However, stay alert for old foes as well. Because God loves to surprise us, just like he surprised Paul, by bringing somebody back into your life who maybe once deserted you. And that's when the ball's in your court. Are you going to welcome him back? Or will you keep fighting old battles? Welcome him back. And whatever he did that hurt or disappointed or angered you, forgive your Demas, because one day your Demas might just become a mark. Now keep reading, because ever the truth teller, Paul adds this little nugget. He said, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me great harm. And you talk about real. As we fight this fight and run the race God has mapped out for us, you're going to encounter, just mark it down. If it hasn't happened already, it will. Demases who will desert you, Lukes who will stand beside you, and some, thank God, who will assist you, like Mark, maybe a new addition to your life, maybe an old scar from your past, but God's going to send somebody primed, ready to help you. But there are also going to be some Alexanders who are just flat out committed to take you down or severely inflict pain on your body. Oh, Pastor, do you really think so? I really think so. It happened to Paul, right? And Jesus? Listen, if people in Jesus' life opposed him and falsely accused him and joined hands in search of his demise, who are you kidding to think that somebody won't also oppose you? If Paul had an Alexander taking shots at him, and yet you're not prepared for the incoming fire that's going to come in your life, I mean, who do you think you are? Now, we've got zero intel on this Alex dude. I happen to think he was an idol maker and Paul's evangelism was cutting into his bottom line. Don't really know. Doesn't really matter, because historically speaking, Alexander was a nobody. Just a piece of lint on the page of history compared to Paul. And yet Paul takes the time in Scripture to say, watch out for that dude. Beware of him. Timothy, that dude's playing for the other team. You understand, sometimes, even among fellow Christians, sometimes you really got to warn each other about being alert around each other. Because there are folks, even Christian folks, who are poison. And it's not enough to say, oh, God will protect me, I'll be fine. No. Even somebody like Paul said, keep your eyes peeled. That dude harmed me. I see a few heads bobbing, so I can only guess maybe somebody in here has had an Alexander in your life. Anybody? A believer who harmed you? Maybe he slandered you, falsely accused you of all manner of things. Dude, I have been there so many times. In every church I've served over the course of 40-plus years in the ministry, I have always had an Alexander. Always. Folks who made it their mission to keep Stevie humble or whatever. I've had vulgar, even damning accusations made against me many times. Stuff that wasn't true, but I've learned words don't have to be true to stick. They just have to be juicy. Can I get a witness? The Alexanders in my life, they harmed me. Maybe they didn't intentionally inflict pain. Maybe they just wanted to keep me in my place. Maybe they didn't like the decisions I made. Maybe they just didn't want me to be their pastor anymore. And there were times when their complaints were valid. There were times when they exposed weaknesses in me that really I needed to work on, but it still hurt. And because they did their work out in the public court of opinion, instead of one-on-one, as Jesus clearly told us we are to do, the fleshly part in me, can I be honest with you? I wanted to take them outside and give them a little wall-to-wall counseling. You get my drift? And I used to be a pretty heavy guy, so I could inflict quite a bit of pain were I so inclined. And at times it required every fiber of my being not to be so inclined, to not be vindictive, to not rush around and defend my honor, to not strike back, to not return harsh words with even harsher words. Although it is true, sometimes the harm got the best of me. When my late wife Cindy went to see Jesus, during a six-week window immediately after her death, in those dark, very dismal days when I was just trying to remember how to breathe and to find some reason to keep on breathing, an Alexander popped up in my life in the midst of all of that grief, and he tried to get me fired. And that happened here. But I was so weakened by my loss, I didn't have the strength to resist. And so I understand what Paul means when he says the Lord is going to have to repay him for his deeds. God, you need to take this one. And whatever happens, it just happens. May your will be done. But there have been other times in my life when my flesh didn't want to wait for God. Instead, I decided I was going to help God. Isn't that nice to me? After all, pal, I love the Lord too, and I'm serving the Lord with every waking hour of my life, and nothing matters more to me than to see His smile. Why are you giving me so much grief? I was whining like that once to another brother, close friend. He looked at me and he said, just shut up, Erp. Yeah, that's my nickname. Don't you remember Paul said we're in a fight, a mortal battle against the forces of hell itself? What do you think was going to happen, princess? That is not my nickname. It's kind of like what's going to happen when Mayweather and McGregor step into the ring. They're going to tape up, lace up, and then the bell's going to sound. And when they get to the center of that ring and Floyd cold cocks that arrogant son of a gun, do you think Connor's going to race back to his trainer and go, "He hit me! That Floyd person, he hit me!" Oh, what'd you think he was going to do? Kiss you and call you mama? We're in a fight, people. The Bible says our principal advocate, Beelzebub himself, the dragon, the accuser of the brethren, the old serpent, he's going to slither out of his hole, and like a roaring lion, he's going to prowl around until he finds somebody, maybe you, yeah, even you will do, that he can devour. In fact, Jesus said that Satan's primary mission is to kill, steal, and destroy you. Guess what that means? He's going to send some people your way, Alexander types, to do you harm. Even good people. In the church I served in Indiana, one such good man was the first to welcome my young family to that new ministry. In the early years, our families would socialize together, but his kids were older than mine, and as our church began to grow exponentially and our kids also grew, we kind of went our separate ways. I thought it was a natural transition. He thought I was getting too big for my britches, so he started taking notes on me. He did. He had a drawer in his home filled with little pieces of paper and notations with dates and quotes all relating to things that, in his view, I had been doing wrong. And his attitude had become so contentious, we decided we had to meet. And according to the plan of Jesus, we met accompanied by two witnesses. And he brought to that meeting this shoebox full of accusations written on envelopes, legal pads, even napkins. And one by one, he began exposing everything he saw as the great failures of my life. And I was ticked. Until I realized, you know, good old Red thinks he's got the goods on me, but I've done way worse than he knows. Right? I said, right? I mean, who does these things? Who are these hurtful people? And why do they feel so justified in being so vicious? I don't know. But here's what I do know. The Lord will handle it. I don't know when. I don't know how. I know that He will. And in the meantime, He wants me to do precisely what Jesus did. You remember what Jesus did? When they insulted Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself, get this, to the one who judges justly. In other words, He waited for the Father to defend Him. He humbly endured all of the abuse and then said, Father, You got to handle this. If I handle it, it's going to get ugly. So I'm leaving it up to You. And that's a big challenge, isn't it? When you get knocked down, when your face is muddied and your reputation sullied because somebody is determined that they're going to harm you, and yet you stagger back to your feet only to get knocked down all over again, and you keep taking hit after hit after hit till you're bloodied and bruised and your teeth are knocked out and your eyes are swollen shut. You're like a boxer at the end of a 12-round beatdown. In that moment, what the Father wants to hear you say is what Job said, though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. And then to pray, as I have prayed so many times in my life, Father, I'm choosing forgiveness. And that person who wants to harm me, I release the whole scenario into Your care because I'm learning. It's hard, Lord, but I'm learning. This is just part of the race. So just like Jesus, there will be no revenge from this guy. I will not be vindictive, depressive, or afraid. Instead, Lord, I'm going to put my hope in You that in the end, You're going to make this thing right. One more word, and we're done. Demas deserted me. Luke is with me. Send Mark, because he can help me. And that Alexander dude trying to kill me. But here's one more thing. Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Man, the price to be on Paul's team was steep, so steep, that when Paul gets hauled into a Roman court, everybody ditches. I get that. It's likely Nero presided over the hearing. We're talking the guy that set Rome on fire, remember, and then blamed it on the Christians. So he could herd them in the Colosseum, and half-starved lions could chase, catch, and eat them. He had other believers dipped in oil and served as torches for his garden parties. Still others were sewn inside the skins of wild beasts and harassed by dogs until they died. This is the madman Nero. And so when Paul appears before this maniac, yeah, he could have used some defenders, and if not defenders, at least some cheerleaders to stand behind him and wave a pom-pom, something. But Paul said, nobody came. Everybody caved. All deserted me. Lord, don't hold it against them. But I didn't have anybody. Believer, in this fight we're called to fight, there are going to be times as you serve the Lord when nobody's going to stand with you. Not even the Lukes or the Marks, people who once helped you, but not this time. And if you don't believe me, read the biographies of some of the greatest servants of God. It is always, 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 always there. That moment when every prop, every support, every known lifeline is removed, so that even God's finest had nobody who would stand beside them. Well, not exactly nobody. I want you to check this out. Even as Paul is venting, and I think he is venting, saying, all deserted me. He's checking his own spirit even as he's writing. And not even 8 words later, he says, well, you know, that's not exactly true. Not all deserted me. The Lord stood by me. And He was the one who strengthened me. Nobody else was around, but Jesus was. Please understand, in this fight, we are to to wait, and some of you already know this, there will be times when your spouse will not support you, when your most loyal friend will up and walk away. Because like it or not, it's true, when the pressures of warfare start building, people start caving. And I've learned you can't get mad at somebody just because they're weak. We're all weak sometime, right? I had a friend decades ago who called me. Dan and I hadn't spoken for months, 6 months, in fact. We sat over a salad, tears streaming down our faces, because when I was in my darkest hour, Dan, he just never called. He said, I wanted to, and I prayed for you every day, but I could never make the call. Another brother who could have really helped me decided he wouldn't. And I was really hurt because Tom was a dear friend. But I realized Tom is weak, doesn't have the tools needed to be who I need him to be right now. A golfing buddy also walked away, and he saw me months later at the mall and said, Wyatt, how come you never called? I looked at him and thought, why didn't you call? It's like Paul. Everybody deserted. Thought they loved me. See, I've come to realize people are just people. Have you learned that yet? Barely more than dust. Just flesh that will one day be ash. So they probably did love me. It's just life got a little too hot. So they skedaddled. But that's okay, because every single time in my life, the Lord stood by me. And He strengthened me. How could Jesus do that? And why, though nobody else can, Jesus always will stand by you too and strengthen you and never leave or forsake you? Here's why. It's because He has already been where you are right now. So He knows what it feels like. He had Demas's too. Jesus' disciples who couldn't stay awake, though He cried the night away. Judas, who betrayed Him. Peter, who folded before a little servant girl. His Alexanders were also many. His own family said He was nuts. The Pharisees called Him a blasphemer and rumored and gossiped against Him with such viciousness that Jesus gets ambushed in the garden and hauled away into the darkness. And when Mark describes that scene in his gospel, he uses the same word Paul used, saying that everyone deserted Jesus. Fled. Everyone. Then when Jesus went to trial, nobody came then either. The disciples cowered in that upper room. The multitudes that He had fed, healed, and delivered, nowhere to be found. He was alone. So when Paul shouted, what shall I do then with Jesus? The only voices that voted said, crucify Him. You say the Christian walk is a fight. He knows it well. You say the kingdom race is draining and exhausting. He ran it before you ever did. But because He didn't have a Luke to be beside Him, and because the Marks who could have helped Him didn't, our Savior has determined that not one other soul will ever have to face this fight's battles all alone, not ever again. Instead, Jesus said, I'm standing beside you, and I'm going to defend you even when nobody else will. And I'm going to keep believing in you when your fiercest defenders just give up and walk away. I will give you strength when you can't bear to take another step. Why? Two reasons. Because Jesus loves you, and because He's already been where you are now. Would you bow with me, please? I want to do something right now that we don't often do, but I want you to come with me, okay? I promise I will not embarrass you, but I sense that this final message in this series has touched a tender chord, and that there are many in this room who are thinking, you know, I got to quit this people-pleasing stuff. This message was just for me. I'm taking heat right now, and it's killing me. I got an Alexander snipping at my heels. I got a Demas who walked from me, and I feel utterly alone because nobody is willing to stand by me and support me in my time of need. But Steve, I believe every word you've said, but even more than that, I believe the Word of God. And so I'm choosing right now, right here, to believe that Jesus really does care. And that He's standing beside me, and that He's with me and will remain with me, giving me His divine strength. If that's your heart right now, and yet you could use a special encouragement from God, I'm going to ask you to boldly take a stand. Okay? That's all I'm going to ask. If you stand in need of the support of Jesus today, just stand right where you are. I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God will give you the same eyes that He gave Paul. Eyes to see that, yes, Jesus is standing. He's right here. He's right now, right beside you. And not just standing. Jesus is standing strong. So if you could use today a special visitation from the strength of God Himself, then please just stand. If you're feeling empty, anybody feeling empty today? Anybody feeling in need? Stand. If you've been fighting the fight and you're losing heart for the battle, if you're feeling weary and afraid, come on, just stand. Because Father, we know that You know what we're going through. And we also know that You know that many of us in this room are discouraged right now. We're under attack. We're running dangerously low on hope and feeling so very disheartened. Lord, I know You see the people in this room right now. And they are many. And we are standing. Stand with us, Lord. And let us know, even as we stand in this room, in this place right now, that just as Paul stood before Nero and You were with him, and just as Jesus stood before Pilate and You were with him, Lord, we're standing too. So let us know in this moment with absolute clarity that You are here. That as we stand in this place, Lord, that You are standing with us. God, give us the strength You gave Paul. Because all he needed was Your presence. All he needed was Your comfort. All he needed was Your grace to finish his race. And that's all we need as well. So Lord, please, would You send raining down from Your heaven fresh grace so we can stand. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray this. Amen.